I'm just going to encourage you, please, to keep open or open again that passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That's what we'll be working through. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does speak to us. Thank you that you're a God who wants to be known by us. Well, we pray that as we think of your word more, that we might achieve that through your spirit. We might respond to you in a way that honours and glorifies your name. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, when I was young, my friends and I liked to go down to the Hornsby 10-pin bowling. It was so much fun just throwing a ball down the aisles and trying to knock down as many pins as we could. But I think the thing that we enjoyed the most was spending our 20-cent pieces on the video games while we waited for Mum and Dad to come and pick us up afterwards. And the best of the games that we liked the most was Galaga. It's a great game where you fight off these funny little alien creatures who are trying to bomb and attack your base. It's great. If you've never played it before, I think you can get it. You can sort of tap into it online now and you can play it. I've never tried that, but apparently you can. When the game ends, though, there came up a list of people who had had the highest scores, and you'd have a three-letter name next to a particular score, a group of about 10 people. And for us, this was the greatest list of honour you could get. Had all these cool names too. People had Pig and Rad and Dog written next to all these great scores. And our dream was that one day one of us would make this list. And it happened. My next door neighbour did it. He got a score that was good enough to make the list. Right there with Pig and Dog was John. And his name was about second from the bottom, but it didn't matter. He made the list. We felt like kings. One of us was on the list. But you know, the very next time we went back to that bowling alley and we sat down at our table and we were just about to play, the end of the game came and the list came up and his name was gone. Someone had beaten his score, had knocked him off. There was no longer any trace of John. We'd worked so hard. We'd spent so many of our coins to try and get there. It was such a thrill. But it was also temporary. The last time we went back to Sydney, I took my boys to that bowling alley. And you know, that table, the Galaga table, is not even there anymore. So not even Pig and Dog and Rad, who could never be knocked off in the highest score, they're not even around anymore because the table's gone. I remember looking around at some of these other fathers who were there with their kids and thinking, I wonder if one of you is Pig. And you're sitting there thinking, such an empty feeling, losing that glory that I once had. And I thought, well, that's just typical of achievement in our world. It's just so temporary. You can work so hard, you can achieve so much, you can feel so good, but it never lasts forever. And that's a picture of life painted for us in Ecclesiastes. Life is made up of sorrow, of joy, of work, of achievement, of pain, wisdom, wealth, satisfaction, and frustration. But the best and the worst of these are temporary. They don't last because life is temporary. And so Ecclesiastes looks at how we live in this world, how we respond to the ups and downs, the things that go around, and most importantly, how we respond to God in amidst all of this coming and going and the ups and the downs. And the picture of life is painted for us in Ecclesiastes by a teacher, the experience of a teacher. So before we get into this passage, I just want to say a bit about the teacher that we hear about first in verse 1. And the word teacher here is a good translation because it talks about a person who leads or talks in a gathering of people. So it's good to be called the teacher. And in our passage in verse 1 to 11, and at the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 8 to 14, the teacher is addressed in the third person. We've got someone or is writing or commenting about what the teacher says. So if you have a look there in verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And these two sections, the beginning and the end, frame the rest of the book where the teacher's words are there in first person. So you'll notice in verse 12 it changes, I, the teacher, was king over Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, people have thought, well, what does that mean? There's no reason to think that it couldn't be the same person writing it, or it could be two people, or it could be a person who's written and an editor's come along and put these two frames on the end. But it's really not that important. What's more important is the fact that they don't contradict each other. They're saying the same thing. And what happens is the words stand out and the person who wrote it really just fades into the background and we concentrate on the words. And even the identity of the teacher is unsure. He's called there the son of David, king in Jerusalem in verse 1, and then in verse 12, the same. I, the teacher, was king over Israel. And so our minds automatically go to Solomon, David's son. But the teacher never actually says that that's who he is. And saying he's a son of David could just mean he's a descendant come from David. Maybe the teacher takes on the persona of Solomon, the wisest and the wealthiest of kings, as a good person to investigate, well, what is life like with wealth and wisdom in this life under the sun? But again, we're not really told and people are divided. It's not really important. What is important are the words that come out of it, what it says about life in this world. And in the end, if we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, then what we have here are God's words flowing through the author, the human author. And so that's the teacher. And in verse 2, there's a theme which sets up the mood for the book. It gets repeated throughout. Have a look with me at verse 2, chapter 1. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. It's a word in Hebrew, habel, which gets translated different ways in different translations. So we have it translated as vanity sometimes or nonsense in other translations. And even in our NIV, when that word comes along, it gets translated in different ways. We get it sometimes meaning breath, sometimes a passing action, futile, pointless. In a psalm, Psalm 39, if you open up the bulletin that you got, it's a psalm that we read out this morning, that word is used at verse 6. I'm going to read out verse 6. Surely every man, though he stands secure, is but, and there's that word, habel, breath. It's something which is real, but it's passing away. And I think this is important for us to understand because it's more than just meaningless. It has a sense of meaninglessness, but it's more than that. Perhaps it's best understood as something which is fleeting, something that is transient, a breath. It's the elusive nature of reality. Because I think when we think of meaningless, we think of something that has no value at all. And that's not how the teacher is using it, because the teacher sometimes talks about things which have value, which are good. So he'll say, wisdom is good. There is much value in wisdom. But he'll also say, wisdom is meaningless. So if we think of it in a sense of transience, then we can enjoy it while it lasts. But we understand that it is something that we can't rest our life on. It is something that passes. And it's important to think about this as we go through Ecclesiastes, because it comes up a bit. And as with most times, it's the context which will best shape how we use that word, whether it's best meaningless or transient or vanity. Well, all of that then in our introduction as we get into this book and now into our passage properly. It starts with a question there in verse 3, and the question is one of gain. In verse 3, we read, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? The idea of gain is introduced here, and it's held together with meaningless, with transient. There is gain and there is uncertainty. It's played together as the book unfolds. And even in this statement, even in this question, gain is looked at in a negative way, in a way that, well, we think there's this idea of frustration as well. You can work really hard. You can aim for the sky, but in the end, what have you really gained? What really matters in this life under the sun? And the word gain here has a meaning of surplus, things which are left over, advancement. And I think the question in verse 3 suits us well in our consumer-driven society, where the push is always to have more than we need. We need to have more gain. What extra can I gain from all my hard work? What benefit is it in for me for all my hard work? Working hard, always looking for worldly gain, in a way is trying to secure the future, trying to shape it in a particular way that, well, if I do this much, I'll have this much left over and everything will be okay. And that's not to say that as we look at this as Christians, we think, well, we shouldn't work hard and we shouldn't think of the future. We should. It's a good idea to work wisely. It's a good idea to think about the future and be wise at how we do that. God encourages us to be good stewards of the things that he has given us. The question is, where is satisfaction and security found? Is it in the feeling of worldly success? Does self-worth come from what we can gain? Satisfaction in gain, security and confidence in hard work and the benefits of that hard work. Is our self-worth seen in what we make, in what we can gain, in what we are? If that's how we view it, then the message, if we measure our self-worth and our security by these things, then Ecclesiastes is telling us that in this world, we're going to come up against frustration. In this uncertain, up and down world, frustration will come. And so the teacher, after posing this question in verse 3, turns in the rest of this passage to look at what the world's like. What is the world like where this man toils and works hard for gain? And so in verses 4 to 8, this is the way it is. From verse 4, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns into the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. I remember hearing a particular newsreader, Brian Henderson, who presented Channel 9 News for a long time. And after he'd had all the news, we'd had the headlines, we'd had all the disaster stories, the corruption, the feel-good stories, the finance, the sport, and then the weather, he would always finish the news by saying, "And that's the way it is this Monday, the 3rd of January. I'm Brian Henderson. Good night." And you'd have great confidence. You'd think, well, I now know what's going on around the world. This is obviously the way it is, and I know, now know, I know how to respond to the things. Well, what it is a particular perspective. But you could almost imagine the teacher at the end of verse 8 saying, that's the way it is. He describes in a broad way the way that life goes on in our planet, the sort of world in which man tries to gain is a world of ups and downs. And that's the way it is. The teacher comments on the pattern of creation. Everything just seems to keep going the way it is, the way it always has. It's done in a continual cycle. And within that cycle is people, us, people who work hard to try and gain from creation, but people who also come and go. Creation is continually at hard work. The sun comes up, it hurries, it goes down, it hurries again to come back up the next morning. The wind blows, it changes directions, the streams flow into the sea trying to fill it up. And people are caught up in the cycle of hard work day after day, generation after generation. It's all wearisome. It's all without gain. And amongst all this constant coming and going, humans can never seem to feel satisfied. We can never have enough. We can never hear enough. Our eyes never see enough. Our ears are never full. And I feel like that when it comes to music. In my limited understanding of music, there's a certain amount of notes, and surely there's a limited amount of ways that those notes can come together. So surely all the amount of time that we've had with music, there must be melodies that are just repeating themselves. Yet when I hear a new song on the radio, I like it, and I think that's something I want to have. I'm not satisfied with the collection of music that I have at home. I want this bit of music as well. My ear needs to hear more. And yet when I listen to it, I can hear parts of old songs, particular riffs or melodies that are in this new song. Some people even purposely go out and make a whole new song around an old song. They use a chorus or a melody of an old song. But my ears want to hear more. And my eyes just want to see more. There's always another sunset which I just have to see. I have to stop what I'm doing and go outside and just look at that sunset. Yet tomorrow there'll be another one. And I'll forget the ones that I've seen before and just focus on that one. But my eye never has enough. There's never surplus. I always want to see more. I want to see Antarctica. I want to see a panda in the wild. I want to see my children's children. But I think I'll probably get to a point where when I die, I'll feel like there's so much more I want to see, so much more I want to experience. And that's the nature of humans working for gain. We can never get enough. The thing about people who have is they always want more. You can always fit more into your day. You can always feel a bit better. You can always make more. You can always do more. Is there ever any satisfaction to be found? And so after looking at the way that the world is, the teacher comes to the answer to the question of what does man gain from all his labour under the sun? And the answer to that question is, there's nothing to be gained. Have a look at verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is nothing to gain. Human knowledge will never be complete. Not the satisfaction of hearing, enough seeing, never enough making enough. Our plans will never totally be fulfilled. Achievement does not last. We can always be working harder, we can always be busy, yet never satisfied. Generation after generation will stake their claim, make their claim in history. And even those achievements, even the people who make those achievements, will just disappear. Sure, their theories will remain, people will develop on their theories and try to change things, but the people will be forgotten. This came crashing home to me when I was talking about my grandparents to my children. You see, both sets of grandparents had died before my children came along, so I can speak about them to my kids. I can tell them about the stories, the fun that I used to have with them, but they can never fully understand it because they don't have that personal reaction with them. They don't feel excited as I do when I think and talk about it. And most likely, they're not going to talk about my grandparents to their kids. They never had that personal memory of them. And so eventually they will be forgotten. A couple of generations and the same will be true for me. So even the people who are yet to come will not be remembered. And my grandfather wrote some poems and my mum put them together to try and keep so we could read them. And when I read them, they mean something to me. I could think, oh yeah, I remember this happening, or remember him telling me about these particular things. But my kids probably won't want to read them, and even if they do, they'll read them as if they were reading a stranger's poems. His memory lives on through the poems, but it's not a personal engagement. And so verse 11 tells us, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So there's not even gain in relationships. There's nothing to be gained. As we get to this point, if you're like me, you can feel, well, what's the point? There's no gain in anything. Nothing really matters. Yet before we feel like there's no point, there is more than just worldly gain. The teacher wants people to realise that in this world there are things that will come and go, and there is no meaning in striving for gain in this world. In this world, there'll be some things that we will never understand. So for me, I know that I'll never understand calculus. There are things that we'll never own, even though the guys on Top Gear tell me that the new Porsche 911 is a must-have car. I'm okay that I'll never own one of those. And even though at this particular stage of my life I can think, well, I'm never going to represent Australia in cricket or rugby, there are some things that I will never be. There are things that I will never know, never own, and never be. But we need to understand that there is no need to chase after these things. There is no need to expect so much in our human limitations and in the sort of world we live in. So it's possible for us to come to terms to this and to find contentment in who we are and where we are at this particular time. There is sufficient contentment to be found in life, whatever situation you're in, whoever you are. We find contentment when we understand how we relate to the Creator God. For a Christian, we need to understand that God is in control of our lives. Things that happen to us, think about the things that He's given us, even our limitations. They all happen for a reason. There is sense. We need to think about how we respond to Him in this life and ups and downs. You see, in a huge way, today, we're at a bigger advantage than the teacher of Ecclesiastes. We're at a much bigger advantage when it comes to thinking about, well, what's important in life? What should our drive for gain be? We've seen and heard it in Jesus, this side of the cross. And Jesus said in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What good is there in worldly gain if we don't have any gain, any regard for God? Life for a Christian is Christ. Gain for a Christian is Christ. Satisfaction for a Christian is Christ. If there's any gain for a Christian, then it's found in dying to self and living for Christ. Our goal is to honour God, to respond to Him through His Son. We're to imitate Christ. The important things to Him are what's to be important to us. The things that Christ holds dear are the things that we should hold dear. The things that Jesus sees worth working for, worth gaining, we should see as worth gaining. Jesus came to glorify God, and that's what we should be doing as well. You see, the teacher in Ecclesiastes can say that when you're striving for worldly gain, there is nothing new under the sun. While in Christ, this side of the cross, there is ultimate newness. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In Christ, there is newness of life. There is newness of hope. A life lived for Christ finds true meaning and true gain. But I think there's a real danger for those of us who are Christians, particularly living in this wealthy Western world. And the danger is that we can believe that we can live in both worlds. And a real danger is when it happens without us even knowing that that's what's going on. We can think, we can speak, we can even have desires to want to glorify God, but we can still be so caught up in the world around us, the desires for gain that it has. We can be driven by the world of gain and achievement. And to think about whether that's you, it's as simple as asking yourself, well, how do I view success? You see, the pressure in our society is to see successful ones as the ones who have risen above worldly, in a worldly sense, have risen above human limitations. We love to embrace the heroes who have excelled beyond all limitations. Our space travellers, the history of scientific discoveries, our inventors, our sporting achievements, humanitarian achievements, the heroes of our world. And they're sometimes extraordinary people who have done extraordinary things. But the danger is we can think about that for Christians as well. We can think about that in the Christian church, that we need heroes. We need people who defy human limitations, who want to glorify in what they've done. And we might have people who we do call heroes of the church, heroes of our faith, the apostles, the reformers, the great writers of theology, great writers of spiritual Christian growth. Yet what we need to remember is what they glorified was Christ. What they sought to gain was gospel gain, not themselves. They didn't aim to glorify their own cause. They wanted to honour Christ. And in this world of chasing after gain, looking for satisfaction, we need to ask ourselves, are our goals, are they different to the world? Good question to ask yourself is, what makes me feel satisfied? Is it enough to know that in Christ I'm a new creation? Does that shape the way that you think about yourself, your self-worth? Do you find contentment in that? Does what really matters to you, what matters to God? Can you find true contentment in knowing that the hope that you have in Christ is secure, even when the rest of your plans, the rest of your desires fall around in heaps? All the things you'd planned to come to nothing. Can you still find contentment in the hope that you have in Christ? The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote Philippians 4. He said, I've learnt to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Contentment in knowing that we belong to Christ, seeking to serve him. As we go through Ecclesiastes over the next few weeks, the teacher wants to give us a realistic view of the way the world is, and not so that we can get crushed and lack of satisfaction that is found in this world, but that by responding correctly to God, we can find true meaning, true satisfaction, and true gain in that relationship with God.